Good morning. My name is Jonathan, and I'm really glad to be with you this morning. Sometimes people talk about the fact that public speaking is terrifying, and supposedly, like, people are more afraid of, many people are more afraid of public speaking than they are of death. But I have to say that I am so glad to be speaking to you, because I feel like I'm speaking to family. And, we aren't here to impress each other, right? We're here to meet with God. We're here to encounter the God who is living. And we encounter him in singing, in prayer, in scripture, in silence, and in studying his word. And we encounter him in the faces of one another as we share the love that he has poured into us. And so, I'm as Debbie said earlier, we're going into a new season, right? This is our first Sunday without the Schneemans, and we ask for God's blessing on them as they have moved on to what he's called them to. And so it's a new season for us. And it means that we're stepping up. Everybody's going to be stepping up maybe into new roles, new things that we're doing. And that's exciting, because the Holy Spirit has poured out on different people here different gifts. And that is for the purpose of us building each other up and walking together in following Christ. And that's exciting. And so we're actually going to be continuing our study of 1 Peter this morning. And we are going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. So I'm going to read through that. It's going to be displayed up here as I do, and then we'll get into that. All right, so I'm going to actually, despite what's displayed here, I'm going to back up one verse to verse 17. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. So that is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 through 22 is what I read there. Now, this is a short-ish passage, but it's kind of difficult. It's kind of tricky. In fact, Martin Luther said that this might be the most obscure passage in the New Testament. Yeah, lucky for me, right? And he also says, Martin Luther also says, he's not sure exactly what Peter means. Okay? So, it's actually easy to get distracted by the difficulties of this passage. It's easy to kind of go off into the woods and kind of get lost, following the different, these people think it means this, and those people think it means that, and so forth. So I'm going to try to stay out of the weeds. I'm going to present to you my understanding of this passage, and it's not the only possible way to see this passage, but it's the one that convinces me, that seems to make the most sense to me. So before we get into that, let's pray. Lord, we do thank you, and we rejoice to be here this morning together to meet with you. And Lord, as we look at your word, we ask that you would open our ears, our hearts, to hear what you have to say to us this morning. I pray that you would direct my words so that what you want to say comes through. And we thank you for the grace that we have received through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, so it's important for us, as we look at this, to bear in mind who is Peter writing to and why. And this has been mentioned before, but I want to make sure we understand it clearly. Peter is writing to Christians who live in what today would be Turkey. So modern-day Turkey is where they live. He names five different regions, but those are all basically in that area. And some of them are what we might call refugees. They are people who have been displaced from their homes and are, you know, have ended up in a new place. Some of them fall into that category. But all of them fall into the category of misfits. People who don't fit in. Now, why don't they fit in? The Romans, the Greco-Roman culture, was familiar to some extent with what Christians were about. And they rejected it. The Romans, the Greco-Roman culture said, these people are weird. They don't belong. They're doing things differently. So what specifically did they object to? Well, some of the things that they objected to were because of misunderstandings. One of the most common accusations against Christians in this time was cannibalism. Where'd they get that idea? Well, they got that idea from a misunderstanding of the Lord's Supper. So these people are cannibals. They're talking about eating, you know, the flesh of this man and drinking his blood. They must be cannibals. So that was one of the most common accusations. Another accusation was that they were superstitious and they were magicians. They did like powerful things. That must be some kind of trick. So that was another accusation. Things got a little bit more serious with the next one, which is that Christians were atheists. Atheists? How could Christians be atheists? Well, did they worship Zeus? No. So clearly they're atheists, right? Did they worship, you know, Venus or, you know, Mercury or any of the other gods? No. Well, that's obviously a problem. They are atheists. And not worshiping the local gods was kind of a problem in the Roman mind. You had to honor the god of the town or disaster could come upon you. And we see this if you're familiar with the story in Acts 19, where Paul and some of his associates are in Ephesus, and a riot breaks out. And they spend, according to the story that as it's told in Acts, this crowd who is rioting spends several hours chanting over and over, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And Artemis was the goddess that they associated with Ephesus, with their town. And they felt like these people are dishonoring our goddess. Therefore, we must compensate for that by chanting for several hours how great she is. That illustrates why people said that Christians were atheists. All right. And not only were they unwilling to worship, you know, these various Roman gods, but they were unwilling to worship Caesar. And that was an indication of how much of a disruption they were to the social order. Because if we don't worship Caesar, if we don't follow these Roman gods, we're just throwing everything up in the air. Like, anything goes. Like, the society is going to fall apart. These things are what hold us together. Not only do they do those things, and that's disruption of the social order, but they won't serve in the army. They won't serve in public office. They won't participate in these rituals that we do together to kind of like bind us together, like going to football games or gladiator games. Those are kind of the same thing. They would also value the Christian community over their actual families. And there is nothing more disruptive to the social order than messing with the family. And that's exactly what these Christians did. They cared more about the Christian community than about their physical families, their parents, their siblings. And they said they had a new family. That is just completely wacky. That's going to throw everything into turmoil. So that one of the words that's used several times about Christians in Acts is that they were troublemakers. So it's said in Acts 17, "These men have caused trouble all over the world," is what they say about them. And when in Acts 24, Paul is described as he's a troublemaker. That's what primarily is his title, is troublemaker. So in all of this, Christians, that the Christians that Peter is writing to are being seen as marching to the beat of a different drum. They're not following the rules. They're not staying in the proper boxes. They are not participating in society the way that you're supposed to, according to the Greco-Roman idea. They care about people who are slaves. They take care of the sick and the weak. You're not supposed to do those things. They're just doing it all wrong. And so Peter is writing to people who are facing hostility, who are facing suffering, who are facing rejection, who are facing persecution. And he rolls all that up into the term suffering. That term comes back over and over throughout the letter. He's writing to people who know suffering. And instigating and standing behind and supporting this persecution, this rejection, this hostility that they're facing were powerful entities, powerful spiritual forces opposed to God. And so when the Christians observed the hostility that they were experiencing, they didn't say, "That's just those people." They said, behind those people, behind their reaction, there is a spiritual force that opposes God. That is what truly opposes us, is that. We would call that maybe demonic, but that's not the word, the kind, sort of word that was normally used in the New Testament for these entities. Words that they were more likely to use would be like the ones in Ephesians 6:12, where it says, where Paul says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood," so not against people, "but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." So words like rulers, authorities, powers, spiritual forces of evil, those are the kinds of words that the New Testament Christians would use about these entities that were arrayed against them, opposed to them. So Peter is writing to encourage these suffering Christians. And as we read this passage, we can also see that we face hostility as well. We face suffering sometimes. Perhaps we're not facing persecution, and we don't want to fall into the trap of like the persecution complex kind of thing, where people, you know, identify persecution where probably there isn't any. I hear sometimes from Christians, or I see it on Facebook or Twitter or whatever, how people react to things, and they say, "Oh, look how look how I'm being persecuted for being a Christian, or this other person is being persecuted for being a Christian." And sometimes I wonder, are you sure it's hostility because you're a Christian, or is it maybe because of your particular political ideas, or is it maybe just because you're kind of a jerk? You know, we have to be careful with that, all right? Being a Christian doesn't give us license to be, you know, a jerk, you know, absolutely. And if you think back to the previous parts that we've looked at in this letter, Peter at various points encourages them not to respond in jerk kind of ways, right? And the first verse, the one that I read, you know, adding on to the beginning of this, "For it is better if it's God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." Obviously, the Christians there might have felt like, what's the point of doing good? We're getting persecuted for it. Might as well respond with evil. And Peter encourages them, no, respond with blessing, respond with good. So we don't want to claim persecution where none exists. But at the same time, we do acknowledge that we face hostility and various kinds of suffering in this world. And so in that, we are, you know, we can connect to the people that Peter is writing to. When we're in the midst of suffering, we, and probably Peter's readers, are tempted to respond in several different ways. One very appealing way to respond, which I just mentioned, is with self-righteousness. Like, I'm suffering because I'm so great, and those people are so terrible. Another way is with fear. Especially if you are identifying the forces behind the hostility you're facing as being these powerful spiritual forces, that's a scary thing. And maybe if you don't even have to identify that to think, we're in trouble here. This is a problem. We need to be concerned. We need to be worried. We need to defend ourselves. So fear and protecting ourselves is one other kind of reaction. Taking matters into our own hands and acting in revenge or counterattacking. Very appealing to do that when you're being attacked. I mean, it really is. And revenge, like, it pushes a button that we like to have pushed. Just think about all the movies that are about revenge. I mean, it seems like half of movies are about some guy taking revenge. And we're expected to sit there and say, yeah, go get him. And it must work because they're raking in the dough showing us that, you know? But one of the hardest things when we're facing suffering is the feeling that it's pointless, that it's useless, that it's unfair, that it's undeserved. There's a kind of despair there. Look at what I'm going through. And so in the midst of this kind of suffering, how does Peter try to encourage these believers? It's actually kind of an intricate way that this passage is put together. So we're going to walk through it, and I hope I can kind of show you how that works. So if we look at verse 18 here, which begins what's displayed there. For Christ also suffered once for sins. The first word that I like to point out is also. Because he says Christ also suffered. And what he's saying there is that you are suffering, but your suffering is not some new thing. Christ, our example, our leader, the one we are following, our Lord, our God, he also suffered. So we are not alone in suffering. We're not walking a path that no one has walked before. Christ has cleared that path. Like the guy going through the jungle with his machete or whatever, he's cleared the path. He has gone before us. And the next phrase says, the righteous for the unrighteous. Not only has Christ also suffered, but he suffered unjustly. There was no one who was less deserving of suffering than him. He was the righteous one. And he suffered unjustly. But his suffering was far from pointless, because the next phrase says that his suffering was to bring us to God. His suffering was not useless in the least. And I think perhaps Peter is hinting there, although he doesn't say it directly, by that word also, and drawing the parallel of Christ's suffering with our own suffering. If we suffer and we respond in the way of Jesus, if we respond to suffering the way that Jesus responded to suffering, God can do the same thing. He can use our suffering to bring others to himself. If we respond how Christ responded to suffering in the pattern that he has shown us. The pattern that says, Father, forgive them for they don't know what they're doing. And that's true of all of us. None of us know what we're doing. And none of the people who are attacking us know what they're doing either. And I'm not making a joke that like we don't know what we're doing, like we're clueless. What I'm saying is we don't understand the fullness of what we're doing. We don't understand the consequences or the impact or really the truth of our actions. And neither do the people who are attacking us. So if we respond in the way of Jesus, God may use our suffering to bring others to himself. And if you think back to the beginning of this chapter, when Peter is talking to wives who have unbelieving husbands, and he asks them to put up with a situation in the hope of bringing their husbands to the knowledge of Jesus. And that's an example of that. So for Jesus, though, as we continue, he was put to death in the body but made alive in the spirit. And after being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits. And now we're just like, what are we talking about? What is going on here? And this is the part where the interpretation gets difficult. So something is happening after Jesus' resurrection. And as I said, there are several suggestions that have been made for who or what is being referred to here. Who are these imprisoned spirits, and what is this proclamation that's happening? Several interpretations have been offered, and I'm not going to get into all the details. That is really getting way off into la-la land in some cases. And so the interpretation that I find the most likely is, if you think back to the passage in Genesis that we read, that Debbie read for us before we started here, Genesis 6, it talks about these Nephilim, which it's kind of weird in our English Bibles that it just like says a Hebrew word there. Well, why does it do that? Because they're kind of mysterious. We don't know what's going on there. Well, in Peter's time, in the time when he's writing this, many Jews and Christians thought that the Nephilim identified those as being powerful spirits who were opposed to God. And back in the time of Noah, they were the ones who were working to keep people from hearing Noah's call to repentance. They were the ones who were opposing Noah, who were encouraging people to mock him instead of believe him. And they were opposed to God, and the belief was that God had imprisoned them as punishment for their evil, for the ways that they had they were acting. So they were thought of, people in the time of Peter thought of those figures as being some of the most powerful and evil spiritual beings around. And so that's, I think, what Peter is describing here. That's what he's referring to here, is this idea that people had about these Nephilim, that they had been imprisoned. So these are the ones that Jesus, he's saying, after his resurrection, Jesus went to them and proclaimed something. In my translation here, it says made proclamation. Some translations say something like preaching or preached. Well, what is he preaching? What is he proclaiming? Is he proclaiming that an offer of salvation to them? Probably not. I think the most likely thing that he is proclaiming to them is that he, Jesus, has won the victory. That he has defeated them. That they've been held in prison, perhaps they thought, well, yeah, but we're going to get out. We're going to be able to influence things again. And Jesus, after his resurrection, is proclaiming to those spirits, I have won. I, Jesus, have won the victory. So that is that's how I see it, is what's happening here. Jesus proclaiming to them that he has won the victory, that these powerful evil beings are defeated, and that they had lost. They had been on the wrong team. And now Peter suddenly gets into the whole Noah thing and talking about the ark. And it can seem kind of a jump to us, but I think because when you see that the imprisoned spirits that he's talking about here, he's identifying those with those who are around at the time of Noah. That's why he starts talking about Noah. Now, for us, I mean, what comes to mind when I say Noah's ark? The boat, right? And like some kind of cute children's wallpaper. You know, with the cute little animals. Right? I mean, That is one of the main things that people associate it with, especially people just sort of on the street. Well, maybe with the movie that came out, maybe people think of, they could think of that. But culturally, Noah's Ark is really about the cute toys for the kids, which is kind of a weird thing, right? I'm pretty sure that Peter is not thinking about anything cute when he's talking about Noah. All right? Because when Peter thinks of Noah, he thinks of someone else that whose experience is parallel to the believers that he's writing to. Right? He's mentioned the parallels with Jesus, and he says, you know what? That brings to mind the fact that Noah also faced a similar thing. And maybe you heard that a few minutes ago when I was saying how Noah was facing opposition. People, instead of believing his message, were mocking him and rejecting him. And he and his family, as Peter points out, there was only 8 of them. They were small. They were few in number. It was a small company of people who were the ones who were trying to follow God, while everyone else was pursuing ways of violence and idolatry. And so you see how that parallels to the experience that Peter's readers, those hearing his message, would have had. They say, yeah, you know what? We kind of are in the position of Noah here. And now if you'll go to the next section. A very interesting phrase comes up where it says that only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And that phrase, saved through water, is kind of like a play on words, because there's 2 possible meanings that you could have in the original and as you see it in the translation as well. What does it mean to be saved through water? Does it mean that you're saved by coming through the water, like you're saved from the water? Is that what it's saying? Or is it saying that the water is the thing that saves you? Is the water the thing that's threatening you, or is the water the thing that saves you? And you can see it's hard to tell, right? It could mean either one. And I think actually Peter means both. Because for Noah and his family, the water was the problem, right? It was the thing to be escaped. But it's also the thing by which new life came to be. And this explains to me why Peter now connects it to baptism. He says, this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Because baptism is a kind of a death. In fact, Jesus, twice in the Gospels, Jesus refers to his upcoming crucifixion, his upcoming death, as a baptism. On one occasion, his disciples came to him and were asking to have, hey, can we have the positions of power, you know, when everything's awesome and everything? Can we be the cool dudes? And Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? He says baptism 3 times there. Can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? And they're like, oh yeah, we can totally do that. Well, we don't know what that is that you're talking about exactly, but whatever it is, we can do it. Just give us the cool positions, you know, where we can be awesome. And Jesus says, you don't know what you're talking about. Because what is he talking about? He's talking about the suffering he has to go through. He's talking about his death. And so baptism is an incorporation. It's placing us into Christ's death so that we can live in Christ, new life. And in the same way, the flood was, in a sense, a thing of death out of which new life came. And I think Peter is making a pretty intricate kind of statement here to say that frequently we need to go through suffering, which is a kind of death, or maybe even death itself, to come out on the other side into resurrection, into new life. Nothing that hasn't died can be resurrected. Things have to die before they can receive new life. Which brings to mind also the statement from Jesus about the grain of wheat. In certain liturgies, I think particularly ones that are used around Easter, one of the statements that's made is, remember your baptism. And that's not remember the fact that you were, you know, put into the water, per se. Remember your baptism means remember that you belong to Jesus. Remember that you have died with Jesus. Remember that you have been raised to new life in Jesus. Because it's a sign of our current suffering and our future vindication. The fact that we will be shown to have been in the right. Our future victory. And what is it that enables that to be true? It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the resurrection of Christ that enables all of this to be true. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ which saves us. It's the resurrection that brings us to God. His suffering was the preliminary to his resurrection. His resurrection is what shows that he was in the right. His resurrection is what indicates that he has won. And it's the first foretaste of the world to come. It's the forerunner of what God is going to do for all of us, for the whole world, as it says in Romans 8. Not just his resurrection, but also the fact that he has been raised into heaven. That's not his resurrection, that's his ascension that's being talked about there. And is at God's right hand, which is a position of authority and power. And who's under him? Angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. So to the believers who are facing hostility and who are saying, it's not just people opposing us. There's these powerful spiritual beings opposing us. Peter says, but Christ is Lord. And all those things that oppose you, he is Lord over those. He has won the victory. And he is Lord of all. And so Peter's encouragement is that to his readers and to us as well, our suffering is not in vain. The things that we are facing in life, setting aside the things that we have inflicted on ourselves, the things that we are facing in life, they're not in vain. The sufferings that we are facing are not useless. They may serve to bring others to God. And that suffering we experience as a kind of a death, but death is what is needed to experience new life. And so if we are facing suffering, if we are facing hostility, if we are facing just the difficulties of life, we too can hear this message that Christ is Lord over everything that we are facing. Christ is Lord in the midst of everything that we are facing. And so we proclaim that Jesus has won the victory. And we proclaim that Jesus is Lord. And we proclaim that Jesus reigns over any spiritual forces that oppose us. He is the Lord. And we proclaim that Jesus is Lord in the midst of whatever suffering we may be facing. And we don't say this fatalistically, like, oh, there's nothing that can be done, so just... Because in the past, Jesus has gone before us into suffering. And in the present, he is with us in our suffering. And in the future, he is going to make everything right. In the midst of a dangerous and difficult world, we are safe in Christ. Because he lives, we can not only face tomorrow, but we can face today. And so I'm going to call us to respond to that with a proclamation of our own. So if you want to put that next slide up. This is what I invite you to fill in the blank on. Jesus, I proclaim you are Lord in the midst of blank. What is it that goes in that blank for you? Maybe this is the point in the message where I'm supposed to be telling you some stuff to do. But I'm not going to do that. Because I think coming before Jesus and acknowledging his lordship in the midst of what you're facing and asking him to show you what to do, I'd much prefer that. So we're going to take a few moments now of silence to give you time to reflect on what is it that goes in that blank for you. What is the arena? What is the difficulty? What is it that you need to proclaim that Jesus is Lord in the midst of what you're facing? So we're going to take a couple minutes now of silence to consider that and to pray. Jesus, we do proclaim together that in the midst of suffering, in the midst of the trials of life, that you are Lord. You have won the victory. All praise be to you. Lead us through what we are facing to new life, to resurrection. And empower us by your Spirit. It's in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.